Church, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great mercy to us, and thank you for your Son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place, and we do invite your work now in our lives so that our minds may be renewed, that our faith may be strengthened, that we may know in increasing ways the great love that you have for us. And may you give us the courage as well to apply all that you put on our hearts this weekend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to say a quick congrats again to all of our, all those who are baptized. What a privilege for me to be able to journey with a few of you and also just to participate in general with all of those who are baptized. And thank you, church, for celebrating with us this just awesome moment in our life together. And also, I just wanted to thank Elena. Elena, thank you so much for continuing to lead us in worship, and for just sharing so generously that gift that God has given you. So we have been going through the series, The Inward, Outward, Upward Life. And this week, we begin our focus on the upward life. And really, the upward life is all about worship. It's about our right thinking about God. Because if we are to worship him, we need to worship him accurately as who he is. It is about our right valuing of him, because if we're to worship him, our lives need to reflect what we value. In this way, what we worship is always revealed by how our lives are lived. And in different ways, over the coming weeks, we're going to explore this upward life, this life of worship. This week, though, we're going to focus on the role that humility plays in worship. Humility, I would say, is foundational to worship. You cannot see God with accuracy if you are unwilling to be humble. You cannot value God if you resist humility. Because humility, what is it about? It is about seeing oneself and seeing God accurately. Not having, when it comes to ourself, too high a view or too low. And then rightly seeing accurately who we are in right view of who God is. And in this way, humility is foundational. And really, this should not be a surprise to us. It shows up right in the beginning of our Bibles, in the garden, when Adam and Eve are being tempted and when they first sin. See, that sin was rooted in a desire to be like God. That's Genesis 3:5. And in the absence of humility, with an elevated view of self and therefore a reduced view of who God is, they sinned. No longer seeing him and valuing him as they and we were created to do. Humility is a foundation because it is woven into the very fabric of God. God is humble. And in this season of Advent, we see this so clearly by the means by which God enters our world. And then later, we see it at Easter time in the means by which he dies for our sins. Philippians 4:8 is a great passage that summarizes this. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Humble in birth, humble in death. And what's so amazing is that as I've studied this passage and studied humility and humbleness in the Bible, I've just been so blown away by its consistency. Once I saw it, I began to just see it everywhere and as absolutely indispensable. To help us know it better, to help us lay this foundation, we are going to go on a journey with the shepherds and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. A journey that leads us to worship, to the upward life. It's a four-part journey. It has four chapters. And at the end of each, there is a decision that we are invited to make, a choice to go further and farther. And it's a choice that we each must make. And so I invite you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 1. the first segment of this story, the first chapter. I've entitled this first chapter, Good News Delivered to Humble People. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." All right. First chapter, good news delivered to humble people. Now, I grew up on a sheep farm, and so I have a bit of an affinity and an appreciation for these shepherds, for these hardworking people, for people that knew how to care well for the livestock, but who are also deeply invested in their care. See, the thing about caring for sheep is that you can't really do it from a distance. It is a very involved aspect of agriculture. You are right there in the midst of things, right there with them, right there in every part of it. And we see this in our story, right? It says that the shepherds were living out in the fields nearby. They're living with the livestock. And because they were living with the livestock, because they were so involved in the task, in the job at hand, they were often viewed a bit negatively by the society around them. I think it'd be safe to say that they at least were not viewed as too high on the rungs of society. In fact, by religious folks, by those that were most devout, they would have even been considered outcasts because they weren't able to keep up with the ceremonial rituals around cleanliness, and therefore they couldn't participate in the temple. See, the shepherds, in the view of man, were a humble people. It was a humble occupation. They were a low people, and it was to these people that good news is delivered, not to princes, not to kings, not even to priests, but to the shepherds. And rightly so, I think probably part of it is part of their stature, part of their place in society, made them especially afraid to be confronted by the angels, by the glory of God. Such glory is terrifying, and therefore they are brought low. And this is kind of the first step in this journey towards humility. Really, this is the first step in adjusting our view of self. The view of self that others have put on us, that is now met by the glory of God and by a more accurate view of who He is. And in this first chapter, the two options are either to run or remain. See, God wants to shape in you an accurate view of who He is and who you are. And what we see when we see His incredible glory, when we see His vastness and power that we cannot even grasp, it gives us an immediate sense of our unworthiness, a sense that makes us feel almost unsafe to be in that glory. We see this consistently in Scripture. One example is when Isaiah encounters the glory of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Are we going to run or are we going to remain? Because God is saying, do not be afraid. He's saying, don't run. He's saying, don't run. In fact, I am here to help. I am here to save. And in our moment of undoing, when we feel so unworthy, if we do remain, if we do listen, what we'll find is that He is in fact ascribing to us value. That this God of infinite value is in fact finding value in us. And this is the journey of humility. We say, woe is me. And God says, yes, it is you. I knit you together. I love you. I see you. And I want you to see me accurately. And I want you to see yourself accurately in light of who I am. I want to strip away the garbage, the lies that have been spoken over you. See, the shepherds, they had been outcast. They had looked down upon. But in this moment, in this story, God says, now I am lifting you up. Now you are going to be the first recipients of this good news. You are going to be its first messengers. And so the question is, will we run or will we remain? And that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is good news delivered in humble form. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The shepherds choose to remain. Their view of God and their view of themselves begins to be reshaped. And what's really neat is that the angel paints this picture of who the Messiah is. In the King James, it says that he is the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That is who has been born to you. And what's really neat is that Christ means anointed one, promised one. It was a designation often given to kings or priests. And the angels affirm that he is the Lord, that this is God himself in human flesh, incarnate. And naturally so, the shepherds would be getting excited. They'd be like, okay, he's here. The Messiah is here. And the angels say, okay, and I want to give you a sign. I want to give you a sign that this is in fact the Messiah, that this is in fact the promised one, that this is in fact your king. Here's the sign. And they're like, okay, tell us the sign. This is probably going to be like big. This is going to be spectacular. Maybe there's going to be some sort of lights or thunder or, okay, here's the sign. He's going to be wrapped in shreds of cloth and he's going to be lying in a manger. This is the good news delivered in humble form. Consider this, God's strategic and intentional plan, one of the first things that he wants to make clear to us as he comes in flesh to us is that he is accessible, knowable, approachable. I spoke earlier this spring about the unknowability of God. Well, there is another aspect of who he is, and that is his incredible knowability. See, in coming in this way, in being good news delivered in humble form, he is saying there are no barriers. Literally, there wasn't even really a door or a separate room. There is no royal fixings, no guard, no religious boundary anymore. And just as these shepherds who could not even engage in the temple were now entering the very presence of God as they were invited to come to him. Just as they're about to say, "Pardon me, did you just say manger?" In that moment, the sky is filled. The sky is filled with thousands of angels who begin praising, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." Peace, that means the mending of two things that were once formerly together, but had now been torn apart. The sin that separated us, the religion that separated us, the wrong ideas about who God is and who we are that separated us, God is saying, "I no longer want to be separated." And so the next question that marks our progress in this journey is whether we will now come close or remain far off. We have been humble enough to remain, but are we humble enough now to come close? Our humility must be evidenced in our coming to Christ. This all seems almost crazy, doesn't it? It seems entirely impossible. But the question is, what are you willing to risk to come close? What are you willing to let go of? Whether it is a high view of self or a low view of self, are you willing to be humble enough to receive the invitation to come close? The shepherds say yes. They say yes with enthusiasm. And they go and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known. One author said that this was the first Christmas rush. And as they come close, we reach chapter 3, the climax of our story. Chapter 3, the humble form delivers good news. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Chapter 3. The humble form delivers good news. See, they searched and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby. And this would have taken a bit of effort, but they pursued. They pushed through. And upon seeing Jesus, the good news is confirmed. It is for real. And we know this because they immediately start spreading the good news. And there are two responses to this good news that goes out. Most are amazed. They wonder at all of this. But Mary ponders. And so the question in this chapter, in chapter 3, as we see the humble form of Jesus proclaiming good news, is will we wonder or will we ponder? See, wonder and amazement, I think they do count for something. I think it is the beginning of something. I don't think we need to discount it or judge it, because wonder is good, but God invites us to go deeper, to sit with the wonder and ponder. And so in this way, the invitation is to stay low, to sit, to ponder. And I wonder what Mary pondered as she sat there, as she thought about the fact that this child that she now treasures is in fact God, is in fact the Messiah. That this God who is now crying in her arms is depending on her for comfort. That God in human flesh, who is now hungry, is depending upon her for provision. That this son of hers is in fact the Savior, the Messiah. To ponder the reality that this God, who has never before been seen, whose presence is depicted on the mountaintop with smoke and fire and lightning, to think that he is now in her arms, quietly resting there. We are humbled as we ponder. Because in pondering, we take the time to let what we have just heard about God and what he is doing, what he has said about us, sink in. And that's why the question is, this third chapter is, will you sit a while or will you rush to stand up? Will you wonder or will you go further and ponder? How many times have you heard this story, the Christmas story of Jesus? How quick are you? Have you got increasingly quick to just stand back up after you have heard it? How often do you pause long enough to be not just amazed by it, but humbled under its gravity? I think I could spend some more time pondering. The invitation is to ponder this Christ child. And what's amazing is that in pondering this Christ child, it lays the foundation for us to then ponder the cross of Christ. How many of us rush to the cross, are amazed by the cross, but then don't sit under its shadow and ponder it? To let what has happened there sink in. To consider that Jesus, who hangs on the cross, is God. That God himself has died for us. To think about, wait a second, that he died for who? For us. For me. Because he so loves the world. To sit and ponder these things for a while. What does that tell us about him? How does that change our view of ourselves? I wonder, church, will you take 1 hour in the next 672, that is in the next 4 weeks, will you take 1 hour to sit and ponder, to sit and consider the Christ child, to sit and consider Christ our Savior, to sit humbly there in the manger, to sit humbly there beneath the cross? That's the invitation. Will you wonder or will you ponder? And so we come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, humble people deliver good news. Verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The truth is that the shepherds returned different than when they had come. Formerly, they were humbled, or rather humiliated under man. Now they are humbled before God. They see themselves entirely different. They see God more accurately. And the result of this is worship. The journey of humility has led to worship. The journey by which we are humbled before His humility. God has changed their view, our view of self, when He invites us to remain. God has changed their view of Him and our view of Him when He invites us to come close. God has changed their view, our view, entirely when He invites us to sit and ponder. And now we worship. We worship for all the things we have seen and heard. And really, the last choice before us is either to engage in this worship or only to keep on wishing. And wishing is wishy-washy. It leaves nothing firm to stand on. Worship stands firmly upon God. Friends, we do not have to wish for value because we praise a God who proclaims value and worth over us. We do not have to wish that God was close because we praise a God who gives us full access to Him. We do not have to wish for new life, for we praise a God who has saved us and given us new life. The result of this journey of humility is worship. We cannot help but worship. We cannot help but be humbled by His grace. For we have been given a new view of self and a new view of God. And this journey of humility is what then enables us to journey forward with our life of worship, to trust in the midst of trial, to see hope when all around us is darkness, to see a future when we feel finished. This is the journey of humility. This is the journey towards worship. And it's the journey Jesus invites us on. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for Your great love, for Your great humility. And I pray that we now see You more accurately. That we now see ourselves more accurately in light of who You are. Father, may we humbly receive the invitation to remain. To not be afraid, but to humbly remain. I pray that we would humbly receive the invitation to come close to You and not to stay far off. I pray that we would humbly receive the invitation to ponder Your love for us, to ponder the great lengths that You have gone to display and show that love to us, to ponder the cross that saves and redeems us. Father, I pray that we would humbly engage in a life of worship. In a life of worship that proclaims the truth of who You are and who we are, that proclaims that truth to all of those around us. Father, in Your strength, we pray that this would be so. Amen.